All right, grab your Bibles and meet me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we'll be today. Romans is the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th book in the New Testament, just after Acts and just before 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Considered by many to be one of, if not the most important chapters in all of Scripture, Romans 8 will serve as home base for us this morning, as we consider pillar number one, an adopted identity in Christ. I'm curious, has anybody in here ever been robbed before? Had something stolen from you? Not fun. My wife and I were on an anniversary trip last summer to Rome, Italy, and we had an amazing time. I mean, it was an unbelievable experience. We were doing all the tourist stops. We're going to the Sistine Chapel. We're going to the Colosseum, Trevi Fountain. It was unbelievable. Everything we wanted it to be and more. But on the third day of our trip, we had to get up extra early to go see St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. And I was like, okay, that's fine. I can lose a little extra sleep for the Pope. And we get up pretty early, 5:30 a.m. We roll out of bed, and as we're getting ready, we're leaving our Airbnb. Kara looks over me and says, hey, let's grab some coffee on our way out. My first thought was, no. I know we need the caffeine, but if you know anything about Italians, they love to sit and sip. They don't just take coffee to go. Nothing could make us more like look more like American tourists than that. And I'm like, I know we need the caffeine, but it just doesn't quite feel right. But we're in a hurry, and so I was like, okay, let's just do it. We approach the cafe. We go up to the barista, and we say, take away, please. And he just kind of gives us, like, that side eye, you know, like, judging us. I don't know if it was out of spite, but I promise this dude gave us a cup of coffee that was 500 degrees. Whatever that McDonald's lawsuit was back in the day, this was double that. I have never held anything hotter in my entire life. That little paper cup was doing nothing for my hands. So we scurry down to the subway, and my face just goes completely white because it's me and Kara and all of Italy going to work at 6 a.m. We're at the subway, and there's just this wave of Italians getting onto the subway for their morning commute. And so remember, I have like a cup of coffee, a million degrees in one hand. I'm holding on to the bar of the subway train with the other hand, and we're moving and grooving, going along fine. And then all of a sudden, I noticed this little jiggle down here where my fanny pack was. And mind you, this place is packed. It's bodies on top of bodies. I mean, I got a guy right here in my face, like scary close. And I want to check, but I'm like, I can't. I mean, I'm going to get in a fight. This guy's going to punch me in the face as I just pour scalding hot coffee onto this sweet Italian man. And so I think nothing of it. We get to the next stop. He gets off. And I'm completely oblivious. I mean, I'm loving life. I'm thinking about the pizza and gelato we ate. I'm thinking about Gladiator. I mean, life is good. We get off about three stops later, and I start noticing these signs that say, watch out for pickpocketers. And I'm like, what schmucks. What kind of idiot, honestly, would get pickpocketed in Rome? Doesn't everyone know to look out for that? But I keep seeing these signs. I'm like, I'll check. And so I look down in my fanny pack, and lo and behold, wallet's gone. Thankfully, I had my passport, but credit cards, ID, debit cards, cash, everything was completely stolen. And I had to laugh after I crashed out for about 3 or 4 minutes because I realized that the zipper was zipped back up. So this dude took out my wallet, zipped it back up. I mean, what a gentleman. I told Kara, I didn't know what happened. Like, I thought he was just going to work. And she was like, oh, he was working all right. He's working you. Thankfully, we were able to cancel everything. Nothing bad actually happened. By the time we got home, new wallet, new ID, new credit cards were all in the mail. Definitely an inconvenience to our trip, but not quite a sob story. I have wondered, though, what would have happened if not just my wallet, but my actual identity had been stolen? Many of you actually know what this feels like. You've not had a credit card or an ID stolen, but you've had your actual identity stolen before. Believe it or not, this is quite a phenomenon in our culture. 22% of adult Americans reported having their identity stolen in some form or another last year. Wild thing. And as I've been reflecting on that situation, I think many of us actually walk around with a stolen identity every single day of our lives. We may not know it, but we are walking around every day without proper identification. Of course, I'm not talking about physical ID. I'm talking about your spiritual ID. Our identity is God's dearly loved and chosen children. Whether we know it or not, many of us have completely forgotten who we are in Christ as God's dearly loved and chosen sons and daughters. Someone has stolen our identity from us, and we don't even know it's missing. I think Romans chapter 8 gives us one of the best case studies in understanding what a rooted and grounded identity in Christ looks like. Fair warning, today's message will be pretty theologically heavy, but I trust you to lean in with me as we dive deep. First, we'll see righteousness fulfilled in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we'll see children adopted in verses 14 through 15. And finally, we'll see glory secured in verses 16 through 17. We'll see righteousness fulfilled in verses 1 through 4, children adopted in verses 14 through 15, and we will see glory secured in verses 16 through 17. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul writes this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus. Everybody say, in Christ Jesus. From the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the gospel message, my friends, that God in Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has brought us into his glorious presence once and for all, fully and finally, by the precious blood of his Lamb and the power of his Holy Spirit. Because of the Father's love for us, the Son's sacrifice on our behalf, and the Spirit's power within and among his covenant people, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled fully and finally, once and for all. This is good news today. As a result, righteousness has been fulfilled. Condemnation has been obliterated if we are in Christ. Whew, this is good news today. New Testament scholar Lynn Kohick puts it this way. She says, Paul uses the phrase in Christ and similar ones extensively in his letters. The basic theological meaning can be explained as identification, incorporation, and participation. In some, union with Christ. There's a lot there. Theologically heavy, I said. We won't take time to unpack each of those terms, but suffice to say, in Christ, all that is true of the Son is now true of us. Whew, that's good news. As God's dearly loved and chosen kids, we receive all the rights, responsibilities, privileges of those who belong in the Father's house. Now, obviously, as God's sons and daughters, we do not become God. Only the capital S Son receives that status, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, as the Apostles' Creed in the back right of our auditorium affirms. But in some mystical, spiritual, and judicial sense, born again, justified believers are now totally righteous, and therefore we become one with God in Christ Jesus. This is amazing news. In John 17, in the upper room, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus asked his Father. He said, I do not ask for these only, his disciples who were in the room gathered with him that night, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me and all of the Christian church around the globe and down through 2,000 years of history. What did Jesus ask for them? He asked that they may be one. Everybody say one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as, this is mind-bending stuff. I want them to be one with me, even as I am one with you. Is that how you think about yourself this morning? I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Let me ask you, do you believe that today, Providence? Do you believe that about yourself? That you are fully and finally loved. There's no more condemnation for you. The voice of the accuser is not the voice of the Spirit. The Father looks at you and he says, this is my son. This is my daughter, whom I love. Because miracles of miracles, because of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension on high, that prayer has been answered. That prayer has come true. Because what's true of Jesus is now true of us in him. This is amazing news. Catholic spiritual writer David Benner puts it this way. In order for our knowing of God's love to be truly transformational, it must become the basis of our identity. An identity grounded in God would mean that when we think of who we are, the first thing that would come to our mind is our status as someone who is deeply loved by God. Not where I work, not where I live, not which college I went to or didn't go to, who I am in Christ. Have you had your identity stolen? Jesus wants to give it back to you this morning. My friends, if you are in Christ today, even as the Father loved Jesus, so the Father has loved you. I'm talking about the real you. Not the fake you. Not the smiley, happy, clappy, healthy, and holy you that walks in these doors on Sunday morning. I'm talking about the broke down, jacked up, messed up, petty, lustful, road rage in somebody's comment sections on social media. That's the you. The you that nobody else wants to be around. That's the one that Jesus died to save. That's the you that he came to be with. That's the one that the Father sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Oh, this is good news today. Because Jesus suffered in our place on the cross once and for all, taking the righteous punishment for sin that we deserve, you and I have now been born again to a living hope so that we might walk no longer according to the flesh, but to the life-giving power of the Spirit. Come on, Providence, you need to wake up today. I need a couple amens. I need a that's good. I need a preach. We're just going to take an applause break right now. Not for me. This is for the word, for the good news. Come on, put your hands together today and give God a praise for what he has done in the gospel. We're grateful for it today. Not only are we one with God, we are totally, completely, perfectly righteous. Incredibly, not only has righteousness been fulfilled, children have been adopted by God. Back in Romans 8, would somebody stand up loud and proud and read for us verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Just stand up to your feet. Don't be shy. Read it loud and proud for all to hear. Noah, thank you. Amber. Well done. Thank you so much. If you've been listening carefully this morning, you may have noticed that I keep qualifying all this love of God stuff by saying, if you are in Christ. Therefore, this identity is true of you. But what about if you're not in Christ? Again, I'm arguing this morning that this phrase, in Christ, is not just a preposition plus a noun. No, no, no. This is a literal, mystical, spiritual reality. We're actually like located in him. The way that Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passed by, because if he beheld the glory and the holiness of Yahweh, he would be incinerated on the spot. This is what we are. Jesus is the rock. He's the firm foundation. We're in him. Fortunately, we live in a day and age where it's quite popular, even in many Christian circles, to claim that we are all God's children. Jews, Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, those who have faith and those who have none. Doesn't make a difference. There's this ideology that teaches in some universal sense we're all God's children. While I am sympathetic to that view because God is the Father of all creation, and every human being, no matter where they're from, or what they believe deserves dignity, value, and respect. Why? They're made in the image of God. That's very clear from the first lines of Scripture. So in some limited way, all of humanity, yes and amen, traces our origins back to God. Ephesians 3:15 calls God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We find our origin in the Creator God. That's good. But the idea that we're all his kids, and that what you believe or how you worship makes no difference, God will just accept you as you are, that may sound compelling, but unfortunately, it's not biblical. Because the clear and constant teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that there are only two types of people in this world, children of God and children of wrath. Those in Christ or those in Adam. Children of the promise or children of disobedience. Children of light or children of darkness. John 14:6, just a few chapters before the passage we read a moment ago, Jesus himself has this to say in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through" who? "Me." If you want to be one with the Father, you must first know that there is only one way to the Father. It's through all roads run through Jesus. Even earlier than that, in John 3:35 through 36, we find Jesus himself saying, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." How harsh, Jesus. How exclusive. I like the John 3:16 Jesus better than the John 3:36 Jesus. But the beauty of the hope is there even earlier than that. In John chapter 1, 12 through 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," what name? The name of Jesus, the only name under heaven and earth by which we may be saved, he gave to those people who believed the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The clear and constant witness of Scripture is that the difference between being in Christ or out of Christ is the same difference as being a child of God or a child of wrath. And though this is a remarkably unpopular and even regressive view in our progressive secular society, it's one that Scripture upholds left and right, and one which we neglect to our own peril. These are the words of Jesus. And if you're struggling with this idea of a wrathful God today, may the words of my girl Fleming Rutledge encourage you. She writes powerfully and poetically. "Wrath is not an emotion. It is God's righteous activity in setting right what is wrong." Providence Bible Church, we tend to attract social justice warriors. I'm one of them. This is what God's wrath is for. All the wrongs, all the injustices, all the heartache, all the inequity and inequality in our society today, we believe in an eschatological vision that the new heavens and the new earth, at the judgment seat of the Lamb, God will make right all that is wrong. He will make untrue all that is false in this society. God's wrath is God's intervention on behalf of those who cannot help themselves. No one could have imagined, however, that he would ultimately intervene by interposing himself. Following her logic here, by becoming one of the poor who was deprived of his rights, by dying as one of those robbed of justice, God's Son submitted to the utmost extremity of humiliation, naked, like a thief, beaten, whipped, broken, battered, bruised on the cross. Why? For you and for me. Entering into total solidarity with those who are without help. Watch this. Think maybe I went back one. Even more astonishingly, however, Jesus underwent helplessness and humiliation not only for the victimized, but also for the perpetrators. Who would have thought that the same God who passed judgment, calling down woe upon the religious establishment, would come under his own judgment and woe? The crucifixion reveals God placing himself under his own sentence. The wrath of God has lodged in God's own self. Guess what? If you are in Christ, the wrath is gone. No more condemnation, ever. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Don't you see, my friends, at the heart of the gospel sits a generous God who absorbed the blow of his own punishment for sin so that you and I, through his death, might have life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become a sin offering on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But not only is righteousness fulfilled, not only that, he gave us the right to become children of God. Do you know who you are today? Have you forgotten your identity? You are totally righteous through your big brother, Jesus. You are adopted into the forever family through your Father. And grace upon grace, your glory is secured because of the Spirit. Because in Christ, God's Spirit makes us sons. In Christ, God's Spirit makes us sons. I told you we'd be drinking from a theological fire hydrant this morning. Verses 16 through 17 of Romans says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you've been tracking this morning, you may have noticed that I'm not only talking about those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. I've also been emphasizing our sonship as God's children. I do this not to be gender exclusive. I would much prefer to be gender inclusive on this point. But much female scholarship has actually gone to great lengths in the past 10 or 15 years to show how in the Greco-Roman world, daughters weren't adopted. Aaron Heim, a New Testament professor at Oxford, and Amy Peeler, a New Testament professor at Wheaton College, have shown that in the Greco-Roman world, the context in which Paul first made these claims, daughters were never adopted. Not in that culture. That would be ridiculous. Parents didn't adopt young kids like we might imagine today. Rather, what would happen is a well-to-do, wealthy couple would adopt an adult male and bring them into their family in order to extend their family line if they were infertile. They were incapable of producing an heir, so they adopted one instead. And even though some English translations try to neutralize this term understandably, the word for adoption literally has the word son in it in Greek. It means son-making. And it refers to a male who is in a kinship relationship with his parents, either biologically or by legal action. Stay with me. We're almost there. So by judicial action, what was once true of the parents now becomes true of the son. My, my, my. Paul is a feminist on this point. Because in Christ, we have not received the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, all of us in Christ, Abba, Father. So that if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave, you're a son. That makes this claim so mind-bending, so revolutionary, so countercultural, and it's the fire that started a spark around the globe, is that Paul's saying, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, young or old, Jew or Gentile, if you are in Christ, you've been adopted. You've been made a son. And if you've been adopted, you're not a slave, you're a son. And you have all the rights of a son in the Father's house. Because in Christ, God's Spirit makes us sons. About 3 years ago, we studied the book of Ephesians, and we tracked this glorious phrase, in Christ, 30 times in that letter. Paul employs the phrase to say that in Christ, we are alive. In Christ, we are saved. In Christ, we are a new creation, brought near to God, given access to God, profoundly loved, God's possession, sealed as God's property, God's inheritance, God's heirs, adopted by God, on and on and on the list goes. This is the glorious inheritance we have in Christ. Maybe a doctor today. Big whoop. You're single. That's great. You're married. Amazing. You're 10 weeks sober. We're so freaking proud of you. You're undocumented? We love you. You're a Republican? Fantastic. If you are in Christ, then this is who you really are. And my friends, we're living in a day and age of identity politics where this world with its systems and structures wants to divide, define, and dissect us against all every line of gender, race, class, socioeconomic status, sexual orientation, political affiliation. But as long as we are a part of this church, as long as those words outside this wall are true, we are all one in Christ Jesus, then our identity as God's dearly loved children is the truest thing about us. It is our primary identity, and therefore it is the only identity to which every other identity must submit. Why? Because you who are in Christ have built your life on the only identity that lasts. It's an in Christ identity that is the only firm foundation. All the others will crumble and fade, but the truth will remain that in Christ, God's Spirit makes us sons. Do you want a firm foundation, Providence? Do you want a life that lasts through the storms of this world? Then nothing less than an identity rooted and grounded in Christ will do. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, or maybe we should say, in Christ, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Would you join me in a word of prayer as I invite the music team up and Brother Joseph for a time of communion? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, we thank you for the gospel this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to revisit the most foundational truth of our existence. And that is that God has done for us what we could not do ourselves. Through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, we have been born again, made alive, justified, adopted, free, forgiven, and our eternity is secure. And so, Father God, we ask that you would give us the awareness, the strength to resist every other identity the world throws us that does not align with who we are at a most fundamental level. We thank you, God, that we are called, we are chosen, we are free, we are forgiven, we are not slaves, but we are sons and daughters in the Father's house. We thank you for it. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.